If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Ephesians 6, verse 1. James Dobson writes about a sixth grade teacher in an upper middle class California city. And this sixth grade teacher asked her students to complete a sentence that began with the words, I wish, whatever. And she expected that her students would come back with sentences that said something like, I wish I had a bicycle, I wish I had a dog. And instead, 20 out of the 30 students made references in their responses to their disintegrating families. Listen to some of these responses. I wish my parents wouldn't fight, and I wish my father would come back. I wish my mother didn't have a boyfriend. I wish I could get straight A's so my father would love me. I wish I had one mom and one dad. I have three moms and three dads, and they botch up my life. I wish I had an M1 rifle so I could shoot those who make fun of me. There is a huge seriousness to what we're looking at this morning, relating to the children. The upcoming generations are in serious trouble, spiritually, mentally, physically. And how we respond as parents, as a congregation, and as children is crucial. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, he focuses on the crucial interrelationship between parents and children and parents. And it's a two-way street. How children relate to parents is crucial. How parents relate to children is crucial. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul begins with children. The Greek word for children includes everyone from little tykers up through young adults, right? Yadults, teenagers plus. Okay, I know that's not easy being a yadult, being called a children or child, but that's Paul's words, not mine, so get over it, okay? Whatever the word, Paul is talking to yadults and younger. And he writes that children are to obey their parents. And the word that Paul uses in Greek for obey has the idea of placing ourselves under the authority of what we hear. Children are supposed to actually listen to their parents and then try to understand what it is that their parents expect of them, even when parents aren't always clear on the subject. And then in submission to their parents' authority, children are actually to do what their parents ask them to do. Isaac obeyed Abraham, carried the wood, got on the altar, was willing even to be sacrificed. That's a stretch in thinking about obedience, but that's the reality of what Paul is talking about. Okay. Now, let's be careful with that. The reality is that most of us did not grow up in a Leave It to Beaver kind of home, right? Remember the Cleavers? Fun people. June was always mending or baking. She was always dressed so nice. She had perfect hair, right? And Ward was the understanding, strong father figure, even-tempered, offering pearls of great wisdom. And then there was Wally. Imagine having a brother like Wally, athletic, good student, sharp dresser. And the Beeve, who always got into a little mischief, grounded maybe, but never really clobbered by Dad, right? A lot of people don't grow up that way. Some even here. There are a tremendous number of parents out there, parents in a biological sense, parents who are negligent, they're abusive, they're self-focused, who are causing serious damage to children. That's not what Paul is writing about here. Paul is writing about parents in the Lord. Paul is writing about parents who are striving to be obedient to God, to live God's way and to parent God's way, knowing that they are accountable to God. Parents who are raising their children up according to God's commands, raising their children to love God and to serve Him with their lives, to be who God has created them to be. And if you've got godly parents like that, you ought to be thanking God every day of your lives. Do you remember the story about the boy whose mother wanted him to sit down, but he wouldn't sit down? And finally she took hold of him and she sat him down on the chair. And he looked up at her with defiance in his eyes, and he said, "You may make me sit down on the outside, but inside I'm still standing up." Okay? When Paul is writing obedience, see, he's writing about our heart. our heart attitude. Parents are the ones who have given birth to us. They've changed our diapers. They've raised us. They've put food in front of us. Been extremely patient with us. They've done an amazing amount of sacrificial things that we have no clue about. And if you've got godly parents who are pouring out His love and theirs on you, then that love needs to be responded to with obedience. And that may not always be easy. There are times when we wonder if our parents have checked out completely. They've lost it completely. They have no understanding of where we live our lives. They're being totally unfair and unjust. Amen? Okay? And it may mean accepting their instruction, even though we don't completely understand what they're saying, and that may not be easy, but we still need to obey. And then notice this. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And the word right is the Greek word dikaios. It's the same word we get righteousness from. If you want to be a godly man or a godly woman, living righteously, rightly before God, then you need to start by obeying your parents. And when you're living right, when you're obeying your parents, it's freeing, it's strengthening, it's empowering. It just feels good to be doing the right thing. Living right is a whole lot different than sneaking around and doing stuff that you know you really don't want your parents to find out about. There's no guilt, there's no fear, there's no anxiety, no question about consequences for doing stupid stuff. And the best part about doing what you know is right is that God approves of what you're doing. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Obeying your parents, what gets God's approval is the right thing to do, is the right thing for two reasons. First, it's a commandment. Say that with me. It's a commandment. God commands it. Old Testament, Ten Commandments, number 5, to honor your father and your mother. It's obeying God. And the word that Paul uses there for honor is tamao. It has the idea of extreme value, being priceless. Your parents are priceless. Consider that, okay? Parents are to be treated as priceless. In the Ten Commandments, in the Old Testament, though, the word for honor is kabed. It's a little stronger than priceless, but it has the same idea. And imagine the kind of respect that a new recruit has just off the bus in boot camp, okay? And imagine the respect that young boy has for his drill sergeant, especially if that sergeant, the holder of his life and death, if that sergeant about 1 inch off his face, nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball, and is barking at him at the top of his lungs. Okay, how many of you have been there? Okay, all right. Kabed is the place of authority over our lives that we give to others. And kabed, it means to lift up our parents, to value their authority over our lives is priceless, to give them a unique place of respect and dignity and influence over our lives. There are a number of examples of that in Scripture. Proverbs 20, verse 20 and 30, verse 11 tell us to honor our parents means that we speak well of them. We lift up their character and their reputation before others. We bless them instead of cursing them. Proverbs 19:26 says that honoring our parents means that we don't physically abuse or reject our parents. Proverbs 15, verse 5 calls us to listen to our parents and to respect their discipline and guidance and wisdom. Proverbs 15:20 encourages us to do things that make our parents glad by not rebelling against their authority. Okay, so why obey our parents? First, because God commands it. And second, the commandment comes with a promise. Okay, say that with me. It comes with a promise. And there's two parts to that promise. First, you will live well, and second, you will live long. Okay, now be careful. Paul is not turned into a Vulcan. All right? Live long and what? Prosper. Okay? The point isn't that. Okay? If we obey our parents, we're going to be ancient and rich and have tons of creature comforts around us. Think about that. Is that what Jesus meant when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things are going to be added to you? Seek God and get rich? No. Okay? To live well means that we live with God to the full extent, to the full length of our lives. Have you heard this acrostic? To obey, O-B-E-Y, right? To obey means obedience blesses and enriches you. Okay? Wellness isn't physical stuff. It's the stuff of the heart, which is far more valuable. All that emptiness within, the loneliness getting filled by God, the questions and uncertainties getting answered by God. It's living through our days with a testimony from our lives that glorifies God. so that when we get to heaven, those that are there are going to greet us with high fives. And Jesus is going to say, well done. You did good. You are faithful. You served well. Enter in. Paul begins with the crucial relationship of children to parents. Obedience that comes from a heart responding to the love of godly parents. Obedience that as we obey God, we get blessed by God. Verse 4. Paul moves to fathers. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And when Paul writes to fathers, he could be thinking about both parents, mothers and fathers. It's a patriarchal society. And it's understood that fathers were the head of the home. He represents his wife as well as himself. So Paul could be writing to both fathers and mothers about the crucial relationship of parents to children. But Paul didn't use the word for parents. He could have. And I think there's a real significance for that. Yes, he's writing to parents, mothers and fathers. But the reality is that the greater responsibility for parenting, and especially as children get older, the greater weight of that crucial relationship falls on fathers. Parents, yes, but fathers especially need to sit up and pay attention to this. There is an often quoted statistic, maybe you've heard this. When a mother comes to faith in Jesus, her family follows 17% of the time. When a father comes to faith in Jesus, the rest of the family follows 93% of the time. It is a reality. Generally speaking, as a father goes, so goes the family. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And the word here for anger is parogidzo. It means to exasperate, to lose heart. Children just give up. They just stop trying to obey. They grow to resent their parents' authority. They get angry at them. Ultimately, they get angry at God. They're rejecting their parents and rejecting their parents' God. And instead, Paul says to bring them up. The word literally means to nourish them, to grow them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And discipline means training. It's instruction and boundaries. Showing children where the limits are and helping them to understand why those limits are there. Instruction is correction. It's counsel. It's advice. It's encouragement. What we say to our children. Ray Stedman, years ago, shared about a visit that he made to a Christian father and his three-year-old daughter. And this little girl was watching TV, and she turned on a murder mystery, and the father saw what she was watching, and he felt that it was inappropriate for his daughter, this three-year-old, to be watching this program. So he stood by the TV set, and he said to her, now, dear, you don't really want to watch this, do you? And she nodded her head, sure. And he said, but I don't think this is good for you. Don't you think you'd better turn it off? No. Well, he said, you ought to turn it off. This isn't the kind of thing that you should watch. But she shook her head and indicated that she wanted to watch it. And he stood there for 3 or 4 minutes pleading with her. And since she wouldn't give in, he finally let her watch the program. You ever seen that go on? Man, if that is exasperating for an adult to watch, think about how exasperating that is for the child. Boundaries create security. They provide a healthy pattern for living life. They demonstrate love. Instruction, parents taking time to explain life to their children. Instruction helps us to make sense of the world, at least to know why the boundaries are there. And without boundaries, children feel unloved, they feel unwanted, they feel insecure. They're prone to rebel, to wander into all kinds of self-destructive behavior. They become angry, they experience depression and anxiety and a host of mental problems. One of the major problems with the school system today is that the children are in charge. Parents who have abdicated their responsibility, parents won't back teachers. Boundaries become meaningless. A huge problem in our society is families where the children are in charge, where rules, boundaries are not applied with consistency, firmness, and love. Children who are ill-prepared are allowed by default to make moral decisions way beyond their ability. discipline and instruction. And Paul writes that discipline and instruction needs to be of the Lord. Parents and children are under God's authority. Just as children are to obey their parents so that they will learn how to live godly lives, parents are to discipline and instruct their children in how to live godly lives. And that's the goal of godly parents. Raise children who will live godly lives. Knowing Jesus as their Savior, living in obedience to God, testifying of Him so that they will live long and prosper God's way. Bottom line. In obedience to God, children are to obey their parents. In obedience to God, parents need to be disciplining and instructing their children. And it is a crucial two-way relationship in which fathers must take the lead. I'd like to share two points of application, applying what Paul teaches to our lives today. The first is this, the context children live in. Say that with me, the context children live in. Growing up is not an easy thing. Okay, those of us that are still growing up, would you agree with that? With all we go through, that process of discovering who we are and learning to be who we are, we need to learn the basic stuff of life and how we fit into it. None of that is easy. And while the process and the issues of growing up are the same for all of us, whether we were born in the early 1900s or born in the early 2000s, while the stuff we struggle with inside as we grow up is the same, what changes is the context. What changes is the environment that we grow up in. Okay, when I was a kid, smoke signals were big, all right? Now it's text messaging, all right? A joke, okay? Stuff of the heart, it doesn't change. But context changes. We together on that? Okay, parents, adults, parents, fathers, parents, adults, especially fathers, they need to understand the context children, or forget that, adults, okay, are growing up in. Okay, imagine your child is standing out there in the middle of Bear Creek, and upstream they let out a massive flow of water. And suddenly your teenager is swept away by a massive wall of water and crud, struggling to breathe and stay afloat. Hollywood, the media, the society that surrounds us, the context the adults are growing up in and living in, is like that flood. It is relentless, it is polluted, and it's destructive. Two Sundays ago, Pastor Steve, the younger, right, had a meeting for the parents, meeting with parents of the youth. And he shared from a book by Ron Luce, Battle Cry for a Generation. Okay, let me say that again, Battle Cry for a Generation. I highly recommend that book. Get it, read it. Listen to some of the things that Ron Luce says about the context that adults are living in. The average teenager takes in over 18,000 hours of television by the time they graduate from high school. That's 5,000 more hours than they spend in 12 years of classes. That's okay. What we are going to do is we are going to stop for 1 minute, and we're going to have a word of prayer for Dick, and then we'll go on, okay? Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray that right now you would be with Dick and those that are helping him. We pray that you would strengthen him, encourage him, remind him that you are with him and of your great love for him. And I pray that in the midst of this time, you would just help him to trust you and to look to you for his strength. Give wisdom to those that are with him that they might know the right thing to do, to be able to help him and to get him the help that he needs. Thank you, Father, that you are with us always. We pray for your peace and your presence in this situation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The average teenager watches 18,000 hours of television by the time they graduate from high school. That's 5,000 more hours than they spend in 12 years of classes. Nearly 61% of all television programming contains violence. Children's programming is the most violent. Every year, a teenager absorbs nearly 15,000 sexual references, with less than 170 referring to abstinence, birth control, or sexually transmitted disease. In other words, sex, not God's teaching on sexuality, how God defines sexuality. Sex is okay. Whenever, whatever. 70% of all prime time programming depicts alcohol, tobacco, or illegal drug use. Alcohol manufacturers spend $2 billion annually targeting children, luring children to drink. Get them hooked when they're young, you got them for life. One third of teens have been drunk in the last month. One quarter of teens use illegal drugs. 42% of top-selling CDs contain sexual content that is pretty explicit or very explicit. Most of the stuff is blaring from boomboxes or coming out of iPods or the car stereo, the car that's rocking yours, right, the one that's next to you. Okay, it's porn. But that's what's being played on campuses. It's on the buses. It's wherever you go. The internet has 300,000 plus, and it's growing, porn sites. And then there's MySpace, which is supposed to be monitored. One of five children ages 10 to 17 who regularly use the internet have been sexually solicited. One in four was unwillingly exposed to porn. 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds have viewed porn online, most while doing homework. The porn industry, by the way, it targets 12 to 17-year-olds knowing that they're the most susceptible to a lifetime of porn addiction. Video games are full of swearing, sex, violence, gore, death, games which have incredibly, you know, value-inspiring titles like Grand Theft Auto, Doom, and Resident Evil. Okay? Between TV, the internet, and video games, the average teenager spends as much as 35 to 55 hours per week in front of a screen. Do you think that that kind of media saturation has an effect on a teenager? Big time. The average age for a child having sex for the first time is just under 16 years of age. The average length of that first sexual relationship is slightly less than 4 months. That's longer than some celebrity idols have marriages, right? One quarter of those first sexual experiences were one-night stands. Okay, forget the statistics. Those of you that are teachers, or those of you that are yaddles, right, you know this better than I do. What motivates teenagers to dress like prostitutes? Clothing and the lack of it, which advertises availability. And I'm not just talking about the girls. Teenagers are smooshed together at school. They're grabbing and they're pawing at each other. They're having sex on campus, right out in the open. Why is it that a rumor, a crookshank that can spark, somebody has a weapon, can spark at what is called a large-scale disturbance? Does it have anything to do with people who are aware that kids shoot each other on campuses? Or the violence that children are exposed to is lived out in real life. And we could go on like this, even talking about the long-term effects, the cost down the road as the community, as the lives of children are being destroyed or they're lost, many for eternity. Here's the point about context. What is coming after our children is relentless. It is organized, it is well-funded, it is inspired, and it's driven by Satan. And it doesn't matter if your child is homeschooled or private schooled or public schooled. The enemy's tactics may change, but the goal is the same. To distract, to maim, to destroy, to lead your child and any other child away from God and, if possible, through the gates of hell. And that is the context that the upcoming generations are growing up in. Second thought of application. The challenge before us, say that together, the challenge before us. There are two challenges. The first challenge is for fathers. Fathers. In Josh McDowell's book, The Dad Difference, he shares that the average teenager in church spends 2 minutes a day in meaningful dialogue with his dad. 25% of teens say they have never had a meaningful conversation with their father. A talk centered on the teen's interests. Conversations with their father. Fathers spend an average of 38 seconds a day being totally attentive and 20 minutes being partially attentive to their children's needs. Okay, now I'm going to go out on a limb here, all right? So those of you that are adults, feel free to disagree with this, all right? Young adults need adults, especially their parents and especially fathers, to value them, to respect them, and to hear them. Fathers need to hear the heart of their children. How well do you know your children? What do they fear? What concerns them? What struggles do they have? What joys? How are they surviving in today's context? What's their favorite band, TV program, sports, class at school? Who are they hanging around with? How do they feel about you as a dad? If a father will listen to the heart of a child, then he gains access to that heart. If a father will first honor and respect that child, then he'll be allowed to nurture that heart. Dads, the adults and children are desperate for the kind of father who will listen to them and seek to understand them. The second challenge is for us as a congregation. Barna research has found that what you believe by the time you are 13, you will end up dying believing. Most people who accept Jesus as their Savior do so by the age of 18. How crucial is it for our relating to children? God is bringing increasing numbers of children and youth into this congregation's sphere of ministry. Many of whom do not have Christian parents. Many of whom do not have godly fathers. The vast majority of which are boys or young men. And there is a crucial need here now. Forget about when the building is done, the new youth room. Right now, the need is crucial, and especially for men. Last Sunday, Carol Anderson led a children's ministry team meeting. Children's ministry involves what? BGN, Children's Worship, Sunday School, WANA, PBS. And again, there was a realization. Again, we need help. And the same need exists in youth ministry. And I want to be careful here what I say. I appreciate those who are ministering and serving the children and youth. But Steve and Carol and those that are serving with them, they cannot do it alone. While Satan's youth group and children's ministries are well funded, they're well staffed, and they are full of children and youth, we are desperate. Time and time again, an appeal has been made for workers to serve, and we are still appealing. And the need is growing greater. The need to relate to children is more crucial. And if we don't influence these children, someone else will. There is not one person in this congregation who cannot be a part of meeting that crucial challenge. If that's prayer, then pray. Learn the names of the children and ask them on Sunday, how are you doing? Tell them you're praying for them. If that's baking cookies, bake cookies, preferably chocolate chip. Come and play games. Help with the crafts. We need men to hang out with the boys and the adults, to share life, to provide instruction and discipline, but mostly ears that will hear the heart. Man, if you went up to Steve the younger or Carol and asked, well, how can I help? Steve would probably have to reset his pacemaker. Carol would get a smile on her face. It would be incredible. Okay? Don't let that hold you back. What is before us is a challenge. And to respond to that challenge is nothing less than obedience to God. The last point on your sermon notes, it's a statement. Okay? I will respond by. And that's where you get to pray and ask God how He wants you to respond to the challenge. Maybe even take a step of commitment. I will respond by asking Carol or Steve why, how I can serve. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what is before us is a very sobering and crucial reality. And it is a challenge to us that we must respond to. If we are those who are being parented, it means that we must respond to parents who are seeking to live rightly before God, who are seeking to instruct us in what is right before You. And we must respond to them with obedience. to learn from them, to allow them to teach us and instruct us on how to live rightly before you. We need to know what is truth. We need to know what is right. There are so many voices and so many things that we're trying to understand about life that we need to learn from those who have gone before and are living rightly before you. And if we are parents, we need to understand the context that the children and young adults are growing up in. If anything, to understand how the children and young adults that you have given to us under our care, how they're relating to that context, and to hear their hearts. That we might provide to them instruction and encouragement that they need, not just things that we tell them, but what will help them to have the skills to move through life in the context of the society that's against them. Father, I pray this morning for fathers, for men. It's a hard thing for us. It means opening up our hearts. It means going to a level that we're not comfortable with. But we need to take that leadership. We need to take that role to live rightly before you and to open ourselves to our children, to teenagers, to young adults, that we might hear them and mentor them and guide them, come alongside them and help them to move forward in you. And as a congregation, Father, forgive us. In many ways, we have stood by the side when we should have been personally involved. And I pray that you would help us as a church, as a congregation, to see the context and see the need and to see the hearts of youth that are striving, of the children, of young adults who are striving to live rightly before you. And that we might, as a congregation, step out to help them. We might see even beyond those that have already come into this congregation, that you have brought into the sphere of ministry here, but to see the community around us of young adults and children and teenagers that Satan has gone after big time. A society, a culture, a generation, generations that are being destroyed and led into self-destruction. That we might not be content just with what we see right in front of us here in the church, but would look outward and see that we must make a crucial difference in this generation. Father, make us restless. Do not give us peace until we have responded to this challenge in obedience to you. And finally, Father, we pray for the children. May they know Jesus. May they grow up to be who you have called them to be. Protect them, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.